Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about this, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we enter into the book of Samuel this morning, our prayer is that we would know you more and that you would shape and fashion us in the likeness of Christ. Amen. When I finished university, I spent 6 months living on the Isle of Wight, a large island off the south coast of England. I worked with a well-known evangelist, Vic Jacobson. My job was to prepare what eventually became 78 churches for an island-wide evangelistic mission. As part of the build-up to that mission, we decided that we would gather Christians together from across the island, from all different churches, and we would have a prayer walk for a week around the entire island. That whole week was extraordinary. But the most extraordinary thing of all was the guest speaker that Vic invited to join us. His name was Charlie Wiedemeyer. You might have heard of him. He was a famous American high school football coach, and he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, in 1978, and he was given 2 years to live. When he became a Christian, he trusted God with this, believing that he wouldn't die because God had work for him to do. And so he checked himself out of the hospital, and flew with his wife to Hawaii, and he sent his doctor a postcard from there. He lived for 32 years after that terminal diagnosis, traveling all over the world with his wife and family, telling people about Jesus. I met him on that prayer walk 18 years after he left the hospital. By that time, he was in a wheelchair, and he was connected to a machine which breathed for him. He could only move his eyes and his mouth, but his wife Lucy read his lips, and she would share his words. It was many years ago now, but I'll never forget him. And I remember clearly one particular thing that he said: suffering is inevitable, but misery is optional. I mention him today because God chose a man who could neither speak nor walk to be the main speaker on a prayer walk. And Charlie is not the person that we would have chosen for the job. But God chooses differently. The Bible says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things." In our text this morning, David is chosen king over Israel. This passage is about choosing. God choosing and us choosing. We choose poorly based on outward appearances. God chooses well by looking at the heart. And what is God looking for in the heart? He's looking for a heart like his. I hope you've had a chance to listen to the introduction to David and the books of Samuel from last week. If not, there's a short version of that introduction available on the website. So I'll only say a little by way of introduction this morning. David's story is very important in the Bible. There's more about David than any other Old Testament figure. In fact, it's the most extensive account of a human life given anywhere in Scripture. And the account of his life that we're given concerns how people develop in God's purposes, what it's like to be men and women of faith. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Son of David. That's more than just a genealogical statement. David's story is a necessary preparation for Jesus' story. We can't understand Jesus' story properly without understanding at least something of David's story. And I want to suggest, too, that we can't understand our own stories without understanding something of David's story. Although David lived 3,000 years ago in an entirely different culture from our own, and he was a king, the writer of the book of Samuel means us to identify with David. And while David's circumstances are extraordinary, his story in many other ways is very ordinary. There are no miracles. It concerns problems with parenting, friendships, marriage, work, family, sickness, religion, and death. David's story is about the everyday stuff of life and how God shapes us as we walk through these everyday experiences of life with him. We're told so many details of David's life, I suggest, because the details are important. It's how we deal with the everyday details of life that reveals who we are and who we're becoming. The Bible's actual introduction to David is remarkable. When Samuel comes to him and anoints him as God's chosen king of Israel, here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Israel already has a king, Saul. And before King Saul, Samuel himself has been the leader of the people, though not their king. For years, Samuel led Israel, particularly in conflict with the Philistines. And when he's old, he plans to hand over the kingdom the nation rather, to his sons. But the elders of Israel say, you're old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Samuel's displeased, and he prays to the Lord. But the Lord tells him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. But the people refuse to listen to the Lord's warning through Samuel about the dangers of having a human monarch. And so Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. Listen to the description the Bible gives of Saul. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Remember that description, it's going to be important. An impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. At the end of the ceremony where Saul is anointed king, we're told, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Then the Spirit of God comes on Saul in power, and his reign begins. He is 30 years old, and he will reign for 12 years. After he's been reigning some time, he takes on the Philistines, and he's told to wait for Samuel to come and to perform an offering, which was part of Samuel's priestly duty, before the Israelite army goes into the battle. But seeing more and more of his army desert as they have to wait and wait and wait for Samuel to show up, Saul gets frightened, and he steps outside of his role as king, and he offers up the burnt offering himself. And when Samuel turns up, he's horrified, saying, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul then leads the army against the Amalekites, and again he fails to follow the Lord's instructions. So Samuel tells him, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And the Bible says, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. So as we begin 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul is still king, but God has rejected him and has chosen someone else in his place. And Samuel is in mourning for Saul. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. The word chosen here, I have chosen one of his sons to be king, it's very important. It's not the usual word for choosing. Instead, it means to see. I have seen one of his sons being king. The ideas of choosing, seeing, appearance, they run right through this passage. Look at verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things that people see. People see the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. That's the same word. So we could put that verse in English. The Lord does not choose the things people choose. People choose the outward appearance, but the Lord chooses the heart. This choosing is all about what we see and what God sees. Well, as obedient as Samuel is to the Lord, he's a bit nervous about going and anointing someone else as king when there already is one. So he says, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." It's interesting, isn't it? He has no fear of speaking strong words to a leader, but as soon as it's an act of treason. But for God, Samuel's concerns are a non-issue. He ignores Samuel's fear and instead gives instructions. "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" It reminds me very much of Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning, Jesus goes off to pray, and when the disciples awake, he's nowhere to be found. So they search anxiously for him, and eventually Peter finds him and says, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus completely ignores the implied question. He ignores the disciples' fears, and he says, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." Their fears are a non-issue. The Lord has things to be doing. I wonder how many of our prayers are filled with our anxieties. They seemingly go unanswered because our fears are a non-issue with the Lord. So God doesn't respond to them. He just says, "Here's what you're to do." Well, Samuel's not the only one who's afraid. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Why are the elders, the leaders of the town, afraid? Well, one possibility is that they know that Samuel has fallen out with Saul. So wherever Samuel goes, Saul may well be following with an army. But more likely than this, to these town elders, Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. And the prophet of the Lord usually comes to warn us that we're out of line, that something is wrong in our community, and that God's judgment is on the way. Either way, it doesn't look good for them. So they're very relieved to discover that Samuel has come not to bring judgment down on them, but to lead them in an act of worship. And that involves a big celebration for everyone in the neighborhood. So all the families are invited, and among those families is the family of Jesse. Everyone consecrates themselves by ritual washing, and everyone comes to the celebration. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." These two verses are at the core of the story, and there's a lot in them. One thing that should strike us straight away is that we've heard all of this before. His appearance, his height, "I have rejected him." All of these phrases are exactly the words that were used of Saul. Remember why Saul was chosen. He was big, imposing, tall. His stature fitted him to be king. He looked the part. And so does Eliab. Like Saul, he's tall, striking. He looks the part. Now, you may be saying at this point, what's all this business about height? Some years ago, a Canadian journalist called Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Blink. It was a huge international bestseller. It was a book of popular social psychology about how we see things and make snap judgments about them. In the book, he argued that our instantaneous judgments are often better than we think, especially if we are an expert in a given field. He talks about doctors whose snap judgments, for example, about whether someone is likely to have a heart attack, turn out to be more accurate than the diagnostic systems for evaluating symptoms and predicting outcomes that most hospitals are told to rely on. Or experienced marriage counselors who are much better at predicting whether a given couple's marriage will survive than all of the carefully researched diagnostic assessments. But Gladwell warns us of one area where we all make these snap judgments poorly. And that is the value we give to people's physical appearance, in particular their height. He tells the story of Warren Harding, a former president of the United States, who ran for president in 1920. He describes the occasion when a lobbyist, Harry Dougherty, first met Harding. Harding was worth looking at, Dougherty says. He was at the time about 35 years old. His head, features, shoulders, and torso had a size that attracted attention. Their proportions to each other made an effect in which in any male at any place would justify more than the term handsome. In that instant, as Dougherty sized up Harding, an idea came to him that would alter American history. Wouldn't that man make a great president? Now, Warren Harding was not a particularly intelligent man. He liked to play poker and golf and to drink and most of all to chase women. As he rose from one political office to another, he never once distinguished himself. He was vague and ambivalent on matters of policy. His speeches were once described as an army of pompous phrases moving over the landscape in search of an idea. After being elected to the US Senate in 1914, he was absent for the debates on women's suffrage and prohibition, two of the biggest political issues of his time. But in 1920, Dougherty convinced Harding, against Harding's better judgment, to run for the White House. Didn't he look like a presidential candidate? So Senator Harding became Candidate Harding. And later that fall, after a campaign conducted from his front porch in Ohio, Candidate Harding became President Harding. Harding served 2 years before dying unexpectedly of a stroke. He was, most historians agree, one of the worst presidents in American history. And Malcolm Gladwell goes on in the book to talk about a variety of ways that we make poor assessments of others based on appearances. And then he gets to the issue of height. And he talks about research that he did into CEOs, chief executive officers, the heads of Fortune 500 companies, the 500 largest companies in the US. Overwhelmingly, he says, the heads of big companies are, as I'm sure comes as no surprise to anyone, white men, which undoubtedly reflects some kind of implicit bias, but they are also almost all tall. In my sample, says Gladwell, I found that on average, male CEOs were just a shade under 6 feet tall. Given that the average American male is 5'9", that means that CEOs as a group have about 3 inches or half a head on the rest of their sex. But this statistic actually understates the matter. In the US population, about 14.5% of all men are 6 feet or taller. But among CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, that number is 58%. Even more striking, in the general American population, just under 4% of adult men are 6'2" or taller. And Gladwell says, among my CEO sample, almost a third were 6'2" or taller. They were a head above everyone else. Where have we heard that before? Saul, a head taller than any of the others. You see, we think we don't do this, but 3,000 years have passed and we're still making the same mistakes about the value that we place on others, who we choose and who we reject. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Eliab is rejected, then Abinadab, and Shammah, and four more until none are left. And Samuel asks, are these all the sons you have? Perhaps Samuel's relieved. God's not going to choose any of the sons. This is one of those odd prophetic actions, maybe. Or perhaps God has some spiritual lesson to teach him through this. He's off the hook. He isn't going to have to commit this act of treason. Then Jesse says, well, there is the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. And this word youngest also means smallest. And we know, with all this talk about height, that this one will be God's choice, the one who God has seen. Doesn't that fill you with hope? David, he's not introduced to us as a great leader or a mighty warrior or a wise king or a great man of prayer or a writer of psalms. He's the youngest, the smallest, the least. A shepherd, really the worst job that anyone could hold at that time. Not seen, not regarded by his father or his brothers, not even invited by them to the town festival. It does make you wonder whether we're not seeing here at least one root of David's own problems as a parent that we're going to hear about later on. His own family haven't seen anything special in him. None of these gifts of leadership or music or faith. He's just the smallest. And it turns out that he has a fine appearance. See, it's okay to be attractive. This passage isn't condemning those of us who are good looking. It's just a non-issue because God looks at the heart. We know that this son is the one before he ever makes his appearance. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Notice, not in the presence of everyone. That would have been too dangerous. The whole town was at the festival, but not everyone was at the anointing. But the brothers who hadn't seen him, they had to be there. Doesn't it remind you of the story of Zacchaeus? He wanted to see Jesus, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he runs ahead and climbs a tree. And when Jesus reaches the spot, he looks up, he draws the entire crowd's attention to Zacchaeus, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm staying at your house. And all the people grumble. The smallest, chosen in the presence of others, who don't see them. Now, we need to remind ourselves of what happened the last time Samuel anointed someone as king. Remember, Saul was anointed. Then Samuel gave him words of instruction. And then we're told God changed Saul's heart. And the Spirit of God came on him in power. Anointed, heart changed, Spirit of God came on him in power. What about here? Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Do you see the difference? No change of heart. Why? Because when God chooses, he chooses by looking at the heart, not at the outward appearance. God looks and sees, remember what we read? A man after his own heart. That's what God is looking for. A heart like his. Someone who feels the way God feels. Someone who will do God's will because they want what God wants. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God is looking for perfection, for a sinless heart, for a heart that's always full of love and compassion and grace. And David is far from sinless. He makes all kinds of mistakes. His heart gets completely bound up at times with his own selfish desires. But the basic orientation of David's heart is towards God. He wants to feel what God is feeling. He wants to will the will of God. He wants to share the heart of God. That's where all the Psalms come from, this wrestling with this desire to experience, this desire to share the heart of God. That's what God is looking for. And when he sees a heart like that, he anoints it and he sends his Spirit in power. It was God's choice and the provision of his Spirit which came with that choice, which enabled David to become the leader, the warrior, the psalmist. He wasn't chosen by God because he was already all these things. Because he was chosen by God, he became all these things. God released the potential that he saw in David's heart, a heart after God's own heart, a heart willing to will the will of God. The writer of 1 Samuel has crafted this story beautifully. It's all about God choosing David, and yet David's name appears only once, and only in the last verse. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. We only find out the true identity of this one who will become king when he's filled with the Spirit. Before, he's the youngest, the smallest, the least. But when God chooses, he also empowers and he releases a person's true identity. Jesus, the Son of God, will also be known as Son of David. And for all eternity, David's name will be used to reveal something about the heart of God. Isn't that absolutely extraordinary? Well, I began by telling you about a week when I participated in that prayer walk around the Isle of Wight. On that prayer walk, there was a core group of us who walked every day. And in that core group was a father and his 10-year-old daughter, Susan. She was the youngest and the smallest of the walkers. Each day we would stop in the middle of the day and in the evening, and we would hold a meeting in one of the local churches that we were passing. And towards the end of the week, at the midday meeting, Susan asked if she could speak. She stood alone in the middle of the platform and talked about how God had been at work in her life that week. And then she said, "We need to believe God's promises. We need to do what we say we believe." That was 26 years ago. How many sermons can we remember 26 days later? But I remember those words because they were words spoken like the words of a biblical prophet, and they were spoken by a child. God chooses who he uses, not by outward appearance, but by looking at the heart. Let me close with some words from a psalm. Not a psalm by David, but a psalm about David. "The Lord chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart." Will you pray with me? Lord, some of us feel that we have never been seen, that we are not regarded. But you see us, Lord. You see us. Others of us worry that when you see us, our heart is not like yours. You won't like what you see. But Lord, we recognize that David made many mistakes, that his heart was often filled with selfish desires, but his heart always leant towards you. He wanted to feel what you feel. He wanted to will your will. He wanted to share your heart. And Lord, that's what we want too. So, Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would remake us in the image of Jesus, that increasingly we would feel what you feel, will what you will, and want what you want. Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us, that our true identity in you might be revealed. Lord, soften our hearts. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.